Well, praise the Lord. We had a good fellowship last night. The Lord was blessing us, and so it's good to be here again. It's always good to be here. I want to share. I've done some of this on Saturday night in the last several months. But I want to share a series of messages that have to do with getting you and I ready for the witnessing of the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14, I quote constantly, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation as a witness, then the end will come." And notice, then the end will come. All those other things in chapter 24, and I'm going to begin today in chapter 24 of Matthew. All those other things, we won't read the whole chapter today, but all those other things, like earthquakes and famine and wars and war between the kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God, that's not yet the end. The end is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, there will be tremendous warfare in that. In other words, the greater the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the church, and as God brings through His supernatural activity, it'll only be through His Holy Spirit, through His supernatural activity, through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, that the body in heaven, because there will be a heavenly part to this army, and then there will be an earthly part of the army, and that army will be gathered together to usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be within the, I used to think of the kind of like the judgments that were negative and evil, and then the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and then that would be kind of sweeping everything out of the way. But the scripture makes clear, as you read it, and that's what some of what we're going to go through, that there is a furious opposition. The greater the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the greater the opposition to that. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but if you've experienced in your life, like I've experienced in my life, a greater anointing as I've gone on, I still believe, I know my age is rather advanced, but I still believe that the Holy Spirit is still working and increasing the anointing. I don't see any reason why you've got gray hair. You can't receive, because the Holy Spirit, I always tell young people that I'm just as young as you in the Spirit. Amen. And these things on the outside sometimes get in our way. But whenever the real anointing is on me, I can pray for people for 5 and 6 hours at a time, as I did. And then, I mean, when the anointing is there, but that causes a greater opposition and a furious opposition, because Satan knows his time is short. I've often wondered, not that it's important, whether Satan actually really believes that he is going to win in the battle that we are coming, where Jesus, of course, wins, and we are part of the body of Christ. So, and with that, this morning, I am going to begin to talk about some of the basic things. I'm not going to read Hebrews 6, but Hebrews 6 talks about the elementary things of the gospel. And as you read the list of the elementary things, we think we've got a PhD if we've gone through all of those. Especially, you know, if you're baptized in the Spirit, moving in the Spirit, that certainly is not just an elementary thing. Well, that's what the Scripture says. That's an elementary. You're still in elementary school. And I think sometimes the people who have been influenced, as I have, and I know, Jim, a number of you have been influenced by the Charismatic Renewal. I remember when I first came to Lexington in 1970, it was, I think, in about 1972 that Tom Hamilton came to teach the Monday Night Bible Study. And by 1975, we were having 700 and more people in Christ the King basement. Of course, the devil got in later and split the movement. The shepherding movement and was the biggest thing, I think, that split the movement. But I want to begin today by reading the first few verses of Matthew 24, because what we're going to be looking at is the elementary things of the faith. I believe one of my missions while I'm on the earth, as long as I'm on the earth, is to get people ready wherever I go in the world, to get people ready for the witnessing of the gospel of the kingdom. So that the whole, this whole idea is that the church is meant for Jesus to be the king and the high priest, and our only loyalty is not to any denomination, denominationalism. I like the Assembly of God denomination, but denominationalism is not the answer. It is a loyalty to Jesus and Jesus alone. Where we understand that we are meant to minister as kings and priests with him, so that the whole body of Christ, every person in the body of Christ, understands that when Matthew chapter 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely be received, freely give. I remember when that revolutionized my life many years ago, because I realized God was saying, hey, that's for you, Bob. Me? Cast out demons? Heal the sick? Raise the dead? Haven't seen that yet. For me? How many of the church do you think understands that as Christians, this is for us? And most churches do not present that. They're frightened off people. Well, you better not be afraid of frightening off people. I mean, you better just be loyal to the gospel and loyal to the word and speak it. And I hate to use a gambling analogy, but let the chips fall where they may. Let's begin to read Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was certainly considered holy to the Jews. And the temple was, in fact, I later today, I think I'll read something about the rebuilding of the temple in the Old Testament, because the temple represents a building, but the only reason the temple building had any significance in the Christian faith is that the Shekinah glory anointing of God had fallen on the temple, and as long as the Shekinah glory anointing of God is on a church or a denomination, then you're fine. But the temple represents, the building represents the old way. The new way is Jesus is the temple. The presence of Jesus, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that is the house, that is the temple. Not a building, not a denomination. Ekklesia, the Greek word that we translate church, of course the English word church doesn't mean really in our minds what the Greek word ekklesia means. Ekklesia is a calling together, an assembling together of a group of people who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, who are anointed and moving in the Holy Spirit, where the power of the Holy Spirit is being released. So what we call churches in the New Testament sense of ecclesia are not ecclesias at all. Because if you don't have the presence of God, the anointing, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that the power of God can be released on the earth, you don't have a true ecclesia. And the New Testament ecclesia, after Pentecost, I'm going to read that today. After Pentecost, that was definitely, in fact, they were conscious. James, who was the head, the brother of Jesus, who was the head until he was martyred in 64 AD, but he was the head of that original New Testament church in Jerusalem, and he and others of that leadership believed that they had restored the tabernacle of David, the prophecy about the tabernacle of David. And the tabernacle of David is a presaging of the coming of the kingdom on the earth, where the power of God and the power of the kingdom is on the earth. So when Jesus is coming out talking to the disciples here, and he's pointing to the temple buildings, he said this: "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left on another which will not be torn down." Now he's saying this temple is going to be torn down. And what the temple represents in the old sense is the old way. Now there is a continuum and a unity between Old and New Testament. But the Old Covenant is not the same as the New Covenant. In fact, it says in Hebrews that the Old Covenant, which had so much glory, particularly when the Holy Spirit fell on the Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments were given, and they were so frightened and they thought they would die, that glory, compared to the New Covenant, where Jesus has gone to the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Spirit on the earth to create the new ecclesia in the New Testament, that glory is so great, it's as if that glory was so great, as if the first covenant and the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai had no glory at all. I mean, a striking statement. It's as if this glory, this new glory, had so much glory that the old glory was as if there was no glory there at all. Now, the disciples didn't understand. I'll read another scripture here in a moment, which Jesus himself explains further. But verse 3, "And as he was sitting on Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now what they didn't understand when they asked him here, "And the disciples came privately to tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? When will this be torn down?" They were thinking in physical terms. They were thinking in terms of a kingdom that they could see, and buildings would be an illustration. I think there are a lot of people today who think that there's going to be a physical rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. I don't know whether there is or not, but that's not the key. That's not the key. It is Jesus himself. It is the anointing. It is the Shekinah glory of God. That's where the temple only represented. I'm going to read later, when Solomon rebuilt the temple, the Shekinah glory of God did fall. But it wasn't the buildings themselves that retained that anointing. Nor does a church retain anointing unless the people in the church are under the anointing and God is moving. And of course, especially if the people are united in receiving the anointing of God. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. Now, there is going to be, and there is coming, a breakdown of the old order. A breakdown of the old order. And remember, we have dealt in this class, I've taught on this, but let me remind you, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which you also hate. And then in the next, toward the end of that chapter, the doctrine of Balaam. And I've told you before, Balaam is the Old Testament Hebrew name, and the equivalent in Greek of that name is Nicholas. Nicholas, Nikolaos, Nicolaitan, is the equivalent of Balaam in the Old Testament. So, Nicholas, Nikolaos, Nikeo means taking total, complete control of the common people. Top-down control. Now, top-down control, listen to me, top-down control will only work to set people free if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the top. Amen. Period. Period. Only if the anointing, the Shekinah glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in total control, and the people recognize that, will you be set free. But once the anointing is off, the temptation, and of course this happened in the New Testament church where the anointing was there and they began to understand this new order, and then the Roman Empire begins to collapse. And what does the Roman Empire do to try to prevent the collapse of the Roman Empire? It uses the very principle that Jesus condemns, top-down control of man. Not top-down control of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but top-down control of man and man's organizations. So that there is the Roman Empire. I remember I was there in 1977, and after I had that visit and toured Rome and the ruins and got a number of books from Rome and on the Roman Church and on Roman paganism, I realized that when men reject the absolute control of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the top. Because in God's eyes, He is the King. The Father has crowned the Son to be the King on the earth and to be in charge of the final judgment. But there's a total unity between them, and the Holy Spirit is the agent. In fact, today, the rest of the time, we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit on the earth that the church should understand, and the church does not, to this day, as a whole, understand. Christian people are, maybe this is going too far, but I think it's correct, largely ignorant of the actual work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit as the agent of the Father and the Son on the earth, because that is the whole total key to what God does on the earth. We respond to it. We receive. We don't create it. We don't create it. And whenever men are given, and what's happened in the Roman Empire was, first, after the Republican period, you have the Empire period, and so you've got it put in the hands of Caesar Augustus, who first was a under the Senate and the Roman Constitution, but before his reign was over, he became the emperor, where there was total governmental, total top-down control. And so that the empire period begins, and as the empire period goes along before the collapse of the Roman Empire to the barbarians in 476 AD, what you get is more centralization, more power, more power, more power, more power, until they couldn't centralize anymore. They had approximately two people, and for every one that worked in government. I mean, the Roman Empire centralized government. Diocletian, they were coming into runaway inflation. That's what we're coming into, probably. Inflation is caused by too many dollars chasing too few goods. You just create dollars. Why do governments create dollars? Why, or not always dollars, but we'll use the American illustration of our currency. Why do governments create dollars? Why is the Federal Reserve creating dollars today? Because we have greater and greater debt. We borrow 40 cents on every dollar that we spend. Well, you know what happens. You can't continue to do that. And the debt negotiations are not serious. I mean, there are some people that are serious, but I mean, some people don't understand it. So governments throughout history, the Roman Empire did this. Diocletian issued a decree, and he forbade price increases, as if when government sets price controls, that'll stop inflation. No, it can't stop inflation, because it'd be like treating you had measles and trying to put Band-Aids on every spot. That's not the cause. The cause of inflation is the printing of money. By the way, money is not wealth. Wealth is a production of goods and services. The reason the Obama administration's policies don't work is because they are seizing goods and services. And government does not produce goods and services. It consumes them. Always. In every case. They don't understand. They don't understand economics. One of the reasons is they don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit will help you with everything. And so governments inflate because they have too much debt, because there's no way they can pay it. And so this is what's beginning to happen. And by the way, the inflation index, I didn't intend to get into all this, but the inflation index in America, which says that we have, 4 or 5% inflation, in any proper consideration, we have between 10% and 15% inflation. And they just use new numbers and new ways to calculate. For example, for we Social Security, they supposedly have an index for inflation. They are going to give some raise, but they calculate it in a way that they take away from the value of the dollar. The top down control in the Roman Empire, and the church was totally united. And then when the Roman Catholic Pope came to be, the Roman Catholic Pope copied the old pagan system. And so in the governmental structure, there was centralized power, top-down control. In the church, there was centralized top-down control. And the whole thing collapsed. Now, the Catholic Church didn't collapse. It kept its power through other means. It wasn't just based on the Roman government. But this top-down control, again, the key here is that the top-down control will work and is biblical only if the people who are the control at the top are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me turn John 2, because I want to, I guess you could say, one of the titles to this today is Christ and the Holy Spirit bring freedom. Christ and the Holy Spirit bring freedom. All of man's attempts to control the church through man's control or the government lead to bondage and destruction and death. The uniqueness, and originally Israel, but later the uniqueness of the United States of America is the only example in world history of a group of people, 55 people who gathered together at the Constitutional Convention, who were with a few exceptions, a Jefferson, a Franklin, but they read the Bible. No one didn't read the Bible. Everyone of our founders and the people read the Bible. That's why Jefferson was so strong that the Declaration of Independence was meant for black Americans. And the reason that was not carried through is because there were enough southern states that were opposed, were in favor of slavery, that they want an exception to the Declaration. But when Jefferson, when he wrote that, all men are created equal, he meant all men. That was not carried out till the Civil War. But, and America is one of the few countries that even though they did not fully carry it out in the beginning, all of the founders believed that ultimately, they all said, slavery will not last. There were a number, I don't know whether it would have been a majority or not. I think it might have been, but I'm not sure. But you see, if they got the Constitution approved by 9 states, it would have gone into effect. But they needed to have all 13 to have a unity, and so they compromised in relation to the question of slavery. But let's read, beginning with John 2. But I was saying, maybe I should finish that thought, in John, that our founders were the only, an example of the only nation who set up a government under a constitution, a Republican form of government, not a democracy. They were directly against democracy because they knew that if the majority ruled, the majority were fallen in sin. And so you cannot have free government, ultimately. They said the only way you can have free government is to make sure that the law of America and the Constitution is directly from the Bible. That the original law is the law of the Scripture. And they understood, they quoted Blackstone, who said that the natural law written in our hearts and the revealed law in the Bible are two sides of the same coin, and this is the key to freedom. But only when the people of a nation know Christ and through Christ have an anointing of the Holy Spirit with the law written in their hearts, so that you don't have to use police power to enforce thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not steal. If you have to use police power, outward force, to control murder or adultery, etc., you will never be able to have freedom because you're going to have to increase power. But if the people have, as a whole, have the law of God written in their hearts, Blackstone said, then they won't steal if there's $1 million laying out and they will not take it. They will not commit adultery. And they understand what adultery is. We don't. They will not murder. There is a law written in the heart. Paul says that we are judged if before we hear about Christ. See, I think some have taught that all of the people in the world who have not heard about Christ are going to hell. No, that's not what Paul says. That's not what the Bible says. If you have heard of Christ and then you reject him, then you are under the judgment of the law. But until that, you are under the judgment of what is written in your heart by God, naturally, because before you hear of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus, before you hear of them, you know in your heart it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder. He's written that law. That's what you're judged by, Paul says. That's what you're judged by. So all of our founders knew that if you didn't have a Christian people, I mean Christian in the sense that the Holy Spirit has come into them, in the sense that they are born from above, in the sense that they have the life of Christ, and they have the life of Christ and His law written in their hearts, only then can you trust the people to even be represented in a republican form of government. We don't... Did the American people understand this today? No. The American people don't understand this. We don't teach the children because we don't know. I taught for 47 years, and I taught this, but most of the students I taught told me that this is the first time they'd ever heard of these kind of things, and what I was teaching, because I would say until about 1900, the schools were pretty consistent in teaching the Christian way. They not only prayed and read the Bible, but the key is not whether you pray. We should allow them to pray, or we should allow them to read the Bible, but do you integrate the very essence of the Scripture into your education, or realizing that moral education is the key? The Ten Commandments, the law, the moral law of God is the key to freedom. Otherwise, not written in the hearts of people, with top-down control of people who are out of control, have no internal control, and you will have desolation and destruction. Now let me it's hard for me my thoughts run too many different ways sometimes. You'll excuse me. I always felt like I still kind of feel like when I teach the Scripture, there's so much to teach. How can we do this, Lord? John chapter 2, verse 18. Here Jesus explains what he's talking about in the destruction of the temple. The Jews therefore, verse 18, John 2, answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Oh. In 3 days I will raise it up. Must be talking about the temple of Jesus himself, who would die, and in 3 days be raised. See, the anointing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the key to the control that will set man free. Yes, control, but only control of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will set free. Control doesn't set free. Normally it brings bondage. But control of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set free. The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is the key. This is the key. This is the key. Now, how do we participate? And I'm going to, in the latter part of this teaching today, cover a couple of very basic points that I didn't understand until I was about 31 years old. I was raised in a Methodist church. My mother and father were very fervent Methodists and loyal. And so as a baby, I was water baptized, sprinkled. Later, after I got saved and baptized in the Spirit, I wanted to get don't, and so I got in the old college pool, and Dr. Gallman, a friend of mine back in the 1970s when I first went there, was kind enough to water baptize me in the pool. I understood water baptism. Well, I'm going to come to water baptism. I don't think we understand water baptism. I know we're not all Baptists, but I Baptist, Methodist, whatever, I don't think we understand water baptism. So, what is it? Where do we begin? In preparation, where do we begin? We begin by coming into the kingdom. Well, how do we come into the kingdom? I know these are elementary things, but I fear that the church doesn't understand elementary things anymore. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again..." By the way, the Greek word anathen is translated again here, but it can be translated born from above. I wish it were translated that way. You must be born from above. He cannot, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. You can't enter it. To see it, you must enter it. You can't see the kingdom until you enter it. And sometimes I think we downgrade being saved. Because when we are saved, something marvelous happens. I think it helped me that I was 31 before I was born again. Because up until that time, I believed all the right things. I never was an atheist. There was never a time. I never questioned as a child. I never questioned that God the Father existed, His Son was Jesus Christ, that His Son died on the cross, that His Son was raised from the grave. I never questioned these things. I assumed that when you believed those things intellectually, that made you a Christian. Doctrinal belief does not make you a Christian. Yes, you must believe correct doctrine. That's true. You must believe correct doctrine. But something happens. Something happens when you were born again. And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Be born, can he?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There it is. So, and in John 1:12, this was important. When I was teaching at Grove City College, and I was 31 years old, and I was in a service, and a Sunday evening service, and one of the first Methodist preachers, sounds like I'm attacking the Methodist church, but one of the first Methodist preachers I heard who really emphasized you must be born again. So God had been working on me for several years. I was listening to Billy Graham. And you know, Billy had a way of... In fact, I didn't know this. I read a story about God's generals, and the last chapter was on Billy Graham, and I didn't realize he asked Oral Roberts to pray for him to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And he says that he didn't speak in tongues, but he felt that an anointing had come on him. And I believe an anointing did come on him to preach simply and to challenge people to be born again. Because when you went to those crusades, I remember the first crusade I went to, and I was on the staff because I had received Christ there in the Methodist Church. But I knew, John 1:12, "But as many as received Him..." You don't only believe that He was the divine Son of God, Jesus, and that He was crucified and that He was raised, but you receive Him, so that when you are born again into the kingdom, the Holy Spirit brings the life of Jesus, and if the life of Jesus has not come into you, you are not born again, you are not a Christian. The life of Jesus must come from the Holy Spirit in you, and you receive it. You believe it, you receive it. Man, I walked up that aisle after I had prayed, and I knew I was born again. And I was exultant. And people in the church said, "Bob, you were a Christian all along." And I said, "No, you don't understand. I had sung in a choir, taught Sunday school. I mean, I believed the right things. But when the anointing of the Spirit first comes, it causes you to be, to receive the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And I promised the Lord shortly after that, "Lord, if you ever allow me to teach the Word, I'll read your Word. I'll study your Word." I'm glad that I was made such that it was easy for me to study and read. But, you know, before I ever started teaching, I had stacks of notes asking God what would I do with this. And the Lord eventually opened the door for me to teach and minister, and yet prevented me. When I went to Asbury to teach, Dr. Hutchinrader, who was the pastor there on that Methodist church in Grove City, said, "Well, you'll end up at Asbury Seminary." And I asked the Lord, I said, "Am I supposed to go over to Asbury Seminary and get a seminary degree and become a pastor of a church?" And he said, "No." I mean, as clear as anything I've ever heard. No. I know why now. I know why now. But he said, "No." And so, and then I learned, and I was stunned when it was years after I went to Asbury. I went to Asbury in 1970. I'd been teaching at Grove City. I was doing well. I was rewarded well. I'd been made a full professor in as short a time as you could be. And I was doing well academically and economically. And then the Asbury Revival broke out, and we began to pray. And, well, the day I decided that the Lord was sending us to Asbury College, the very day, I walked in the administration building at Grove City, and someone in the office knew that I had been in contact with Asbury. I had agreed to have an interview, and I had gone for an interview with Dr. Kinlaw. They said, "Did you hear what happened at Asbury?" I said, "No. A revival has broken out today." The day the 1970 revival broke out. And I knew it was a sign. I knew it was a sign. Later, God showed me that He had sent me. He had directly sent me to Asbury College. Now, I suspect that many people at the college don't believe I had an apostolic calling to go to Asbury College. But I did. I did. And I know that. Whether anyone else, it doesn't make a difference what anyone else. If you have a calling, it doesn't make a difference what anyone else says. God will show you, and God will lead you. And so to be born again and come into the kingdom. Now, water baptism is a symbol of what it means to be born again. So let's read Romans 6. Have any of you read Watchman Nee's A Normal Christian Life? Okay. I recommend it. By the way, Watchman Nee, everything he's written is wonderful. His book on prayer is tremendous. His book on the Holy Spirit may be the best book on the Holy Spirit. It was two volumes. Normally, what Watchman Nee taught, he was Chinese, and he was killed. He was arrested and killed in persecution in Chinese communist prisons. But normally what he wrote, most of the books he wrote, he had spoken and they were recorded and then they were made into books. But the book on the Holy Spirit, I've forgotten the exact title, but it's on the work of the Holy Spirit, was written in two volumes. And I think it is the best book ever written on the work of the Holy Spirit. But the criticism of most theologians is it's too mystical. Well, now, if you're going to, if, and this is what people do, it is incredible. How can you be so dense as to believe that you can rationalize the work of the Holy Spirit, as if human reason could understand and outline the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the representative of Jesus. You don't know who God is. You don't know who the Father is. You don't know who the Son is. I mean, there is such a glory and a grandeur of the Father and the Son so far above us. They're creator of everything. And we are going to rationalize the work of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, no wonder. When you try to rationalize, that's a spirit of the Sadducees. They didn't want to accept anything in the supernatural realm. I remember a man, I can't think of his name. He taught at Notre Dame and wrote a book on healing. You probably remember it. I can't think of his name. But he was speaking in the Asbury Theological University Chapel, Asbury's Seminary's chapel. And he had a demonstration Bible. And so he opened this demonstration Bible, and he had cut out all references to the supernatural. And so he takes the New Testament and thumbs through it slowly. It's a big Bible. And so you see these pages full of holes. And there are more holes than there are things left. When you reject God, he makes you foolish. When you reject God, he makes you foolish. Paul says in Romans 1, you look at the world, you just look at the world, you look around you, and you understand there is a God. Amen. Everyone, he says, knows. Yes, they do. Deep down, they know. They don't want to accept that because especially intellectuals, especially people who are highly educated, more than any other group throughout all history, have been at the base of evil. And the evil systems of top-down control. Because they don't want to admit that there is a creator God who will judge them. And they will all be judged. They will all stand before Jesus at the final judgment. He will judge them for what they have done and how much they have believed and how much they have received. Let's look at Romans 6. This is water baptism. I found when I taught, and as I taught at Asbury, I loved teaching at Asbury. I kind of still wish I were teaching. But I loved teaching at Asbury. It was where God wanted me to be. And the only problem I had wasn't with students. It wasn't bad. I'm not trying to make out that I suffered. Poor old Bob suffered. No, not at all. But there were restrictions, and they were a little afraid of me preaching in chapel. So they once in a while would let me. Almost every time they had me speak in chapel, they assigned me a topic. I remember one time they assigned me the topic. We were on the Ten Commandments, and they assigned me the topic, "Thou shalt not steal." And you know, the Holy Spirit managed to get something of the work of the Holy Spirit into that message. I don't remember how it was, but I was laughing to myself because the Holy Spirit was showing me how to get the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God into a message on "Thou shalt not steal." But I wanted to be baptized after I'd read Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Life, and he has a beautiful chapter in there on Romans 6. Let's read what Paul says. What shall we say then? Verse 1, chapter 6 of Romans. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. See, they had been accused. Some of the Christians had been accused of saying that we continue to sin so that more grace of God will be He said, man, never be. How shall we have who have died to sin still live in it? Now, the key to the water baptism is that if you believe, you have died to sin. If you believe, under the water means, and by the way, Christians who were baptized, water baptized, they made a special public occasion when a new believer was water baptized, and they proclaimed publicly their own death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Bob Neff died when Jesus died. Use your own name. That's what he's saying. Bob Neff died. You died. See, this we have to get people first genuinely born again before we can get people prepared for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we are baptized into his death, and when he died, he was raised, and so we are baptized into his resurrection life, so that his resurrection life is our life, and the old man, the old woman, whoever is dead. Is dead. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, resurrection life, the Holy Spirit brings resurrection life. And there's no more powerful life than resurrection life. See, all of the pagans believed in reincarnation. That's gotten back into the so-called Christian church, but no Christian could believe in reincarnation. All of the ancient gods in the ancient world were reincarnated. Do you know that every one of the major gods in Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, they were all came back to life, but they were reincarnated. But you see, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. There's no reincarnation. That's always all reincarnation. See, resurrection is totally different, because resurrection brings a resurrection life of Christ into you as you die, knowing or reckoning, you could say, verse 6, knowing this, reckoning yourselves each day. I've got to reckon myself dead to sin. Every day, keep reckoning yourself, because the world will come to you and the temptations will come at you to reckon yourself alive, as Bob Neff, or your name. See, Bob Neff, you can't trust. Jesus is the only one. You use your name. Jesus is the only one you can trust. You can't trust who you are. You must trust Jesus, and only Jesus. We had a black gal who was singing, and we were praying for a woman who is so badly traumatized and so badly abused by her husband, and she's beginning to come alive. And Godiva she got up to minister to this woman after we had prayed, and God's moving, and she began to come alive. She's beginning to, I mean, she's all kinds of physical problems and psychological problems and MPD and depression. And I mean, she's just been beaten down. And Godiva sang to her the name of Jesus. I couldn't sing it. She just sang to her the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. She went right up to her and spoke and sung to her. I had a seminary student many years ago who used to come to our meeting, and he had a gift. He could he'd get a word for you, but he would sing it. And there's something powerful as we're able in the Spirit. Of course, the Bible says that we should pray in the Spirit and pray with the intelligence and sing with the Spirit and sing with the intelligence. We don't pay much attention to that, do we? Yeah, God wants you to sing in the Spirit. You don't know how to do that, let the Lord teach you. But Jesus was there as Godiva was singing. The anointing was so powerful. We were all touched. I haven't been so touched. I bet we didn't have more than a dozen people. But God was so there. I mean, and I don't mean this, I hope it doesn't sound racist. But there's something, excuse me, there's something about my black brothers and sisters that I've known in the Lord. They seem to be freer to express the love of God. Maybe it's because they were oppressed so long. I'm sorry. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. While we're here on the earth, live with him in his resurrection life, knowing, reckoning that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Keep reckoning yourself dead to sin, dead to sin. This first experience of being saved is meant to settle this issue. It isn't just when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. That has a different purpose. That has a different purpose. But the purpose of understanding water baptism, and I don't believe in a legalistic sense that you won't go to heaven if you haven't been water baptized. If you believe that you have been, you've died with Christ. And I find I have to every day, remind myself I'm dead to that. I am dead to that. I don't think there's any other way that you continue to reckon yourself dead to that. Because the struggle of Romans 7, and I was going to read some of that. But chapter 7, some people have interpreted as the struggle of a Christian who, although he's a Christian, does things he doesn't want to do. I think if you read chapter 7 carefully, well, let me read a couple of verses in Romans 7, 14, starting with 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold in bondage to sin. This person is in bondage to sin. If you've been born again, you are not in bondage to sin. You've been set free. You've died to it. That's not... We shouldn't demote the value of being born from above and entering the kingdom. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I remember, again, when I was born again, the very dramatic experience of being born again. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. I do not practice what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if this I do, the very thing I not wish not to do, I agree with the law, conferring that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin indwells me. You can't tell me as a Christian that sin indwells them, the bondage of sin indwells them. No, this is not a Christian. By the way, of all the older theologians, I think I like John Wesley the best. Sad to say, the Methodist Church has departed from Wesley. But I mean, Wesley understood. In his commentary on the New Testament, he says clearly Romans 7 is a non-Christian. Then in Romans 8, just two verses, verse 9, now the victory. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. In other words, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you're a Christian. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. Again, the Holy Spirit indwells you, you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell you, you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean all the struggles are over. I mean, you've got a daily struggle. It's not like, oh, God, rest. Inner Sabbath rest. Of total belief. Total belief does not involve a lot of our exertion of energy. It involves our total surrender and receiving everything in the Christian life. Everything in the Christian, we receive. I can't have faith if God doesn't give it. His grace operates, I don't deserve it. His grace operates to bring me to repentance. His grace operates to bring me to every step in the Christian life. And verse 14, Listen, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You've got to be led by the Spirit of God to be a son or daughter of God. Praise God. I think I'll take the other 5 minutes and start this at least. Now, the second thing to prepare us for the witnessing the gospel of the kingdom, because every one of you is meant to witness the gospel of the kingdom where you are. If you can't do anything, I'm telling Christians more and more, invite people into your home. Have prayer meetings in your home. We have a lot of people we meet on Saturday, but some of the year I don't, but we have people all during the year who come for prayer. And so, make your home a place of prayer. Make your home a place where people are welcome, and they know, people know you're welcome. But the next thing that God wants to do after you have been born again is to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is certainly one of the things that Assembly of God teaches. But let's look at the Acts of, really the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I always tell people to read the book of Acts before we pray for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, and Acts 19 are the key chapters where someone is either baptized in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit came within them. Different language. You can't be married to one language here. I use baptism of the Spirit because of what Jesus said in Acts 1. Verse 4, Acts 1. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me. Now, this is his disciples. And he's gathered them together. He's been raised from the dead. Which you heard from me, John baptized with water. Now, we just read about water baptism in Romans 6. We know what that means. It means that you are dead to sin, alive to resurrection life, new person, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. The Holy Spirit is in you. This is what puzzled me. When the people first witnessed to me about being baptized in the Spirit, I thought, well, the Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit sometimes leads me. See, a person who is saved but not baptized in the Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit's in them. But there's some limitation. God wants to bring you into a... Because the baptism in the Spirit brings you into the Spirit-filled life, but it opens the door to the gifting and all of the other things which God wants to use to unify, to purify, and to empower the entire church. Because, see, the baptism in the Spirit, you are baptized as an individual. When Jim got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I remember he told me, got out of his car in the middle of Clay's Mill and began to praise the Lord and pray in the Spirit. I never heard that kind of a testimony, but praise God. But when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you enter into, and Jim or you or any of us who receive the baptism of the power of the Holy Spirit, it is to be baptized into Jesus and Jesus into you and the fullness of his life, but it is you are baptized into a body of believers all over the world from the beginning. You are baptized into a whole group of people, so that the purpose ultimately of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to create one of all the believers all around the world, to create total unity. And the Holy Spirit never divides. When people say the Holy Spirit divides, it's a lie out of the pit of hell. The Holy Spirit cannot divide. It's your attitude about it that divides. It's the attitude of people about it. Because the Holy Spirit will unify, will purify. Because the Holy Spirit will write the law of love in your heart, but the Holy Spirit will write the law of love in the hearts of all of his people to create a purity in the entire body. And then, I've got to close on this one. I'll have to finish on this next time. Then, the empowerment is going to be tremendous. Because by the time there is the witnessing of the gospel of the kingdom by all of his people, and listen, this will cause furious opposition. They will try to kill all Jews and all Christians. This will cause furious opposition. And the more power, the more furious the opposition. But God will roll over that opposition. May cost our life. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses. Greek word is martus, martyrs. You shall be martyrs. Because you witness to what you know, not doctrine, but you know what God has done. You know the fullness of his life in you. You know you've been baptized in the Spirit. You've been empowered. His power, not your power. He making you, reducing you. To be empowered by the Holy Spirit is to reduce you so that his fullness will flow without you getting in the way. Because the least little bit of your energy is that energy of Amalek, the energy of the flesh. And it inhibits and restricts. So if we get out of the way, God's going to move. God's going to move. God's going to move. It'll be amazing. We won't be able to. There'll be such a great move of God that the more we are persecuted, the more the Holy Spirit is outpoured. But when has it ever been different in all the world's history? It has never been any different. In the Roman Empire, they were furious to kill the Christians. And the more they killed them, the more the gospel grew. Heidi Baker, I just am just bowled over by her book. Meryl and I are reading it together, and she's ministering in Mozambique with her husband. They have a dinner. So 1,000 or more people show up than they expected, so they don't have enough food. So God multiplies the food. Not once. but over and over and over again. They go into a village. She says, you know how to preach the gospel of the kingdom? Just invite people and so they have people who have died and they want them to be raised from the grave. And so they pray for them and the children pray for them and they're raised from the dead. She said, that's a good way to get people to accept Christ. and people, they prayed for the sick. Prayed for people in one village, they prayed for all the deaf people, and all of them could hear. They prayed for all the blind people in another village, and all of them could hear. But she has lived constantly with her life threatened, should have died many times, but witnesses in the midst of the worst sections of cities and where drugs and other things, and she goes into the midst of all that, and God's anointing is on her because she's laying down her life for the poor. She's laying down her life. And I'm shamed. There are a number of times when I've just wept, saying, oh God, 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 forgive me. We Americans don't know what it means to lay down our lives. Father, I just thank you and praise you and worship you and love you. And Lord, I just felt your presence so much today and last night. So I thank you, praise you, worship you. Thank you for these ones who know you. God, anoint them, stir up the gift of God that's in them to the laying on of hands, and join us together in that mighty marching army of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.